words that accompany the weekly Torah portion. What does the word Haftarah mean? Yes. Thank you, whoever said that. Completion, concluding. Was that Shimon? Thank you, sir. The Torah reading is completed, highlighted by a special reading from the prophets, usually much shorter. There are a couple weird occasions where the Haftorah portion is longer than the Torah portion, but those are weird. And this week's reading is from Isaiah chapter 43, verse 21, through chapter 44, verse 23. Slightly longer than usual. By the way, all but four of the books of the prophets are used in the Haftorah cycle. The book of Haggai, Nahum, and Zephaniah are not used, along with one other one, which I'm not thinking of at the moment. But all the rest of the books of the prophets are used. Samuel, Kings, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, even Obadiah. And so we are, I'm enjoying this study in the prophets, and I hope that it's been encouraging for you. Isaiah chapter 43, verse 21 says, "The people who I formed for myself, so that they might tell of my praise. Yet you have not called on me, O Jacob, neither have you wearied yourself about me, O Israel. You have not brought me small cattle for your burnt offerings, neither have you honored me with your sacrifices. I have not burdened you with offerings, nor wearied you with frankincense. Thou hast brought me no sweet cane with your money, neither have you satisfied me with your sacrifices, but you have burdened me, you have enslaved me," God says, "with your sins, and you have wearied me with your iniquities." It's interesting, in verse 23, God says, "I have not enslaved or made you weary with sacrifices. Instead, you have made me," God says, "weary and enslaved by your sin." We talk about in this season leading into the spring, we're building up to Passover. And we think of Israel being the captive that God has released. But it's interesting that the captive becomes captor and places God in bondage, burdens, and slavery by their sin. Isaiah is using very ironic, very pointed language to condemn Israel for the way that they are walking before the Most High. Verse 25, listen to God's response. Even I am he that wipes out your transgression. For my own sake and your sins I will not remember. Put me to remembrance. Let us plead together. Declare whatever it is that you may be justified. Your first father sinned, probably thinking of Jacob, and your intercessors have transgressed against me. Therefore, I have profaned the princes of the sanctuary. It's a phrase used elsewhere to refer to the priest. I will profane the priest And I have given Jacob to condemnation and Israel to reveling. It's interesting that in the first verse of the Haftorah portion, we're told that the people that God formed, that God shaped for himself, are to tell, to recount God's praise. But Israel's heart is bent on serving its own interest in achieving security independent of God's call. Instead, what does Israel spend its time doing? Israel is spending its time not recounting God's praise, but recounting their own justification. Look at verse 26. God, in a real ironic twist, says, "Put me to a test of remembrance, and let's work this out together. Declare whatever your justification may be." In Israel's rush and crush of sin, avoiding responsibility, of neglecting their worship, or in doing it without sincerity, which is also an issue addressed here, they are given an opportunity to defend themselves. In verse 26, they are free to make a statement to explain the reasons for their missteps. Remind God, recount to him of all the ways you are right. Justify yourself. I think it's rather an ironic statement by God. We, it seems, have a real deeply ingrained need in our lives to defend ourselves, to explain ourselves, to show that our actions are always in the best possible light. We justify each of our missteps, and we always try to advance our best face, our best behavior. Our frequent lines of argument go something like, "No, I didn't really mean it that way." Or, "Well, let me explain what really happened. You don't know all the details." We have a real deep need to try to cover up, to justify, to explain what we've done wrong. We live with a hyper-awareness of our image, and we become masters of shaping the way that people around us view us. The way they respond to our idiosyncrasies. We manipulate and we control how they respond by the words we use, by our defenses, by our justifications. I think it's one of our favorite hobbies. I know sometimes I'm guilty. I'd get in an argument with my sister, and the one I'm thinking of wasn't that long ago. And then I'd feel real guilty, but instead of admitting my guilt, I would try to say one of these excuses that I use, you know, "Oh, well, I didn't really mean it that way. Let me tell you what I'm really thinking. Let me back up and try to make things right," instead of admitting that I'm wrong. It becomes one of our favorite hobbies. It becomes a mode of our life. We spend much time and thought and energy on adjusting everyone else's reaction to our wrong behaviors, our harsh words, our arrogant attitudes. It's as if we are our own best defense attorney. The sad thing is, in reality, we're all guilty of practicing law without a license. We are not to be our own best defense attorney. This is what verse 26 is getting at when God says, okay, so you think you can defend yourself. You think that you can express your self-justification. Go ahead and try. I think it's interesting that the verb there in verse 26, where it says, tell me then your justification, or declare what your justification may be. The verb there, to tell or declare, is the exact same verb that is used in back in verse 21, the first verse in our Haftorah portion, when it said that, where God said, you are Israel whom I have formed to declare or recount my praise. Israel is to recount God's praise with their lives, but instead, Isaiah is picturing Israel being sidetracked to defend themselves. Who or what is it that they are recounting? In verse 26, it's themselves, their own behavior, making excuses, justifications. But that's not what they're to declare at all. They're to declare God's praise, even in their imperfections. I think it's ironic and it's really sad. What if we spent as much energy living out our destined purpose as we spend trying to change everybody's perception of us, or trying to defend ourselves? How much growth would God's kingdom achieve if we spent more time recounting His greatness instead of trying to get others to not think so poorly of us? How does God respond to this? Read with me verses 1 through 5 of chapter 44. It says, hear now. The verb is shema, the command form, just like we say Shema Yisrael. It's the same word. We're calling Israel to listen up. Hear now, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. This is what the Lord said, who made you and formed you in the womb. He will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, Yeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your seed and my blessing upon your offspring. Then they will spring up among the grass as willows by the watercourses. One will say, I am the Lord's. And another will call himself by the name of Jacob. Another will subscribe with his hand to the Lord and name himself by the name of Israel. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Let me ask a question. A number of weeks ago, we had a Haftorah portion from Jeremiah chapter 1, where God came to Jeremiah and asked him to be his follower and his representative. And he gave Jeremiah a job. How was Jeremiah encouraged to serve God at the beginning of that chapter? You could think of, as well, of Moses in Exodus 3, or Isaiah in chapter 6, or Ezekiel or Samuel. How were the prophets encouraged at the beginning of their service? What did God do or say to prepare them for the task that they would handle? Do you remember? He would be with them. What else? I formed you in your mother's womb. That's right. I made you. I will be with you and help you. Another thing that God told to Jeremiah, as well as Samuel and Isaiah, God said, don't be afraid. Don't fear. Look at the what we have with the God's speech to Israel in chapter 44. God says, listen up, Jacob, my servant, and Israel, who I have chosen. This is what the Lord says, the one who made you, who formed you in the womb, who will help you. Fear not, Jacob, my servant. It's the same expressions there in verse 2 of chapter 44 that is used over and over when God comes to a prophet to call them. Don't be afraid. I made you. I know who you are. I'm with you. I will help you. These are the same things now that God turns around and says to Israel. By the way, they're still making their own defenses and, you know, I'm not wrong. I've done nothing wrong. You don't understand God. You don't know God, how things are going. I'm right. I've not done anything wrong. They're supposed to be declaring, recounting God's praise, but yet they're recounting their own defensiveness. What does God do? God moves immediately to call them back to be his people, like a prophet. I made you. I'm with you. I formed you. I will help you. God responds by calling them back to their purpose, back to their destiny, back to the reason that God created Israel, the Jewish people, to be the light of the nations. But yet these are the exact words that Israel is given in response to their sin. The world is turned upside down because of sin, but God writes it again by recommissioning them to be his chosen prophets. Why don't you look in verse 1 of chapter 44? It says, listen up, O Jacob, my servant. Again, in verse 2, fear not, O Jacob, my servant. How is it that when they're wandering around, not fulfilling their purpose, not walking in obedience, not, instead of recounting God's praise, they're recounting their own excuses. How can they be God's servant? I think that's a beautiful picture. The calling remains. They're still God's servant. Oh, you might not be a good servant, granted, But that calling is still there. You're still created with a purpose. You're still created with a destiny. You might be running from it, but the gifts and call of God to Israel are irrevocable. Paul says the same thing in Romans chapter 11 about Israel. They're still God's servant, even if they're not acting like it. God even uses a pet name for his people. In the last line of verse 2, he calls where we would expect to see Israel. It says, "Fear not, O Jacob, my servant." And we would expect to see Israel as we saw in verse 1 or back up in some of the verses previously. But yet it replaces it with a pet name that God has for his people. Yeshurun in Hebrew. Yeshurun. It's only used 4 or 5 times in the entire Bible. And I've preached the sermon on that before, and I love it. It first shows up in the book of Deuteronomy, in the Song of Moses, when the people have forgotten the rock, have forgotten God who created and gave birth to them. But God calls them Yeshurun. It means upright one. Straight one. Upright and straight. But they're not acting upright and straight. I love the way that God woos them back by calling them little pet names. I would expect God to call Israel cute little pet names when they're responding to him, when they're engaging with God. Isn't that when with those that you love, you'll call him sweetie or whatever name you want to use? I don't want to give away Karen's. You usually use that when the emotion is positive. It's interesting, God uses it when the emotion is negative. God uses it to remind Israel of who they are. You're my servant. You're upright, even when you don't act like it. The gifts and the call of God are irrevocable to Israel. But because of God's kindness, because of God's initiative, they respond by saying, "You will come back. You will say, 'I am the Lord's.'" Verse 5. "And they will name himself by the name of Israel." They'll take the name of Jacob. They'll come back to embrace the identity that God has. It's interesting to me that I see a picture of this in the Besorah, the good news, in Mark chapter 1. Yeshua calls a guy named Shimon. We call him Peter usually. Calls a guy named Shimon to be his follower. And Yeshua comes to him and says, "Hey, why don't you come follow me?" And we're told that Peter decides to give up his life of catching tilapia in the Kinneret. He was a fisherman. Maybe the nets were particularly stinky that day. I don't know, but he decides to follow and become the student of Rabbi Yeshua. Later, much later, this same guy tells people that he doesn't know Yeshua. He even swears that he has no connection to Yeshua. This is when Yeshua died. Peter followed along the crowd along behind the mob that took Messiah to the place at night for that trial, which, by the way, nighttime trials were illegal according to Jewish custom. But there's Peter standing by a fire warming himself, and people keep telling him, well, I can tell, you're from up north. In that society, the people up north had the accents. We can tell you're from up north by the way you're talking. You must know this Yeshua. And he's like, I don't know the guy. And he starts cursing and swearing that he has no connection with Yeshua. But how does Yeshua respond? Oh, this is so pretty. After Yeshua rises from the dead, he comes and he meets with Peter. And he says, do you love me? And he asks Peter three times. And Peter says, emphatically, yes, I love you. Peter had denied Yeshua three times by that fire a few nights earlier. And now three times, Yeshua pushes him to reaffirm his connection. And how does Yeshua respond? Verse 19. Yeshua told Peter, then if you love me, follow me. Follow me. That was the same words that Messiah had told Peter way back earlier when Yeshua found him by those nets by the lake that day. Come, follow me. And when Peter blows it and Yeshua restores him, he says, come, follow me. There's no lecture. There's simply an act of take my hand and let's go on together. No defenses, no excuses, no need to justify yourself. Those block justification for our bad behavior, block the path ahead. Yeshua says, just simply come follow me. Peter never feels the need to try to explain or justify his bad behavior by the fire when he denied Yeshua. Yeshua just comes along and says, then let's start the journey again together. Look at the last verse, the very last verse of the Haftorah portion. It's in Isaiah chapter 54, verse 23. The last verse says, sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, you depths of the earth. Break forth into singing, you mountains. He's calling all creation to witness and rejoice because the Lord has redeemed Jacob. And he glorifies himself in Israel. God has redeemed Jacob. At each point in this Haftorah portion, God takes the initiative by stepping in and calling Israel what they're not. You're my servant. You're upright. I will pour out water on your land. I'll give you the material blessings that you need to sustain you and take care of you. Oh, by the way, I'll also pour out my spirit on you. It'll take care of the deep needs in your heart, the ones that you're trying to make excuses and justify. I'll pour out my spirit on you, and you will once again be my people. God takes the initiative. God comes along and says, let's start again. Let me take you back to the calling, back to follow me. He took Peter back to the beginning of the relationship. In this week's Haftorah portion, he takes Israel back to the beginning of the relationship. I made you, I'm with you, don't fear. That makes you a prophet. Let's start again. Don't let defensiveness, don't let excuses to justify wrong behavior block the destiny to proclaim God and His greatness. God created us with a great purpose and an amazing destiny to recount His praise. Let's not spend our time trying to defend ourselves and make excuses. Let's use our mouth to declare the praise of God.